People of God in Christ, behold, here then is the next message, the second sermon in a series of sermons focused on the word behold within God's word. As we introduced the series last time, we noted that the word behold is used over 1,000 times throughout the pages of Scripture. And we also noted that while the most literal meaning of the word behold is look and see, yet it is often used even when there isn't anything immediately to see, that is, in the physical sense of seeing. In other words, the word behold is often used to mean look and see in the sense of perceiving, in the sense of hearing and understanding what is being told us. And this is certainly the case in the passage before us this morning. In fact, Isaiah 7, verse 14, most in particular, is a prophetic word from God foretelling an event that would not be fulfilled, that would not be seen with human eyes until hundreds of years later. Behold, writes the prophet Isaiah, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So even further, by way of review, we noted last time that the word behold is a command with an understood you, as we call it, so that when we come across this word in Scripture, we are being told to do something, namely to look upon the thing being shown to us, to see, in this case at least, to see with eyes of faith the thing being revealed to us. And again, the thing that we are called to look upon, the thing being revealed to us, is not something that we should have to struggle to keep our attention on. The point is not to say, pay attention now, I know this is not very interesting, but you must look at it and see it. Instead, the word behold is most often used to indicate that something amazing is being revealed to us, something captivating and life-changing, something that will even bring us, by our understanding of it, into a new reality. And so this too is the case with the prophetic announcement of Isaiah 7:14. Again, behold, writes Isaiah, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Of course, a pregnant virgin is something amazing all by itself. But there is even more here to behold. There is much more to see, that is, to understand about the fulfillment of this prophecy in the life and in the womb of a young virgin by the name of Mary. So are you ready to answer the call of God to behold? Behold, there was a day in the history of the world when a virgin was found to be with child. It once happened that a woman who had never known a man gave birth to a child. And what is the significance of this event? Why are we told not only the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14, but also its fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1? Let us be clear. Let us be clear that that we are dealing here with a historical event. Some would argue that, well, such things just don't happen, which is true, but that's exactly why God did it. But let it also be clear that this was not just a magic trick. God did it. God brought about the virgin birth of Christ, and we must stand amazed, not just that it happened. We must behold its meaning and significance for us. So as a first point, behold a sign from God. The word sign, as it appears in Isaiah 7 and so also within this first point, the word sign ought to remind us that this is how the gospel writers, all four of them, refer to the miracles of Jesus. It's interesting that the word miracle or miracles in the plural never appears in the gospels, at least not within the ESV. Which isn't to say that the gospel writers don't record and tell us about the miracles of Jesus, but you see, they refer to them as signs. And so the miracles of Jesus must be understood in the same way as his miraculous birth, not just as disconnected random magic tricks, but as signs. Jesus performed his miracles to convey a message, namely that he is God, that he loves his people, and that he is the source of eternal life for those who believe in him. But even before Jesus did his miracles, his very birth into this world was a sign. And it's a sign that we must behold, which is to say that we must look at and seek to understand. In Isaiah 7, verse 10, it says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven.'" Now, everyone likely knows that it's not right to ask for a sign from God. To ask for a sign from God is to require proof that his word is true. And God calls his people to what? To faith. He calls us to take him at his word, trusting that he is faithful and true and that he will do what he has promised to do. But there is, you see, one time in which we are allowed to ask for a sign, and that is when God tells us to ask for a sign. This is what he did for King Ahaz, as Ahaz was facing a great army come against him. "Ask me for a sign," said God. But verse 12 records that Ahaz answered, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." What we need to understand is that Ahaz was by no means a good king. Sounds a little spiritual here, but he was by no means a good king. He was not the sincere man of faith that he was apparently pretending to be on this particular occasion. On every other occasion, he had shown little care for the law of God. And now, when God even called upon him to ask for a sign, he, in a sense, feigned obedience. He suddenly decided that he was interested in the law of God. He refused to ask for a sign, and by doing so, ironically, he was once more disobedient to God. God had even left it up to Ahaz what the sign would be. And when he refused, God answered in this way through Isaiah. He said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Well, what's the connection? How does the sign of a pregnant virgin fit the stubbornness and arrogance of Ahaz? I think the point of promising the virgin birth at this point was that King Ahaz was of the line of David. He knew, or at least should have known, what God had promised David, that one of his descendants would one day sit upon his throne eternally, and that until that day, the sons of David were called to be faithful to God, waiting for that promise to be fulfilled. But Ahaz was not faithful. And we're told in 2 Kings, Ahaz, in fact, had offered his son as an offering to a false god. 2 Kings 16, starting in verse 2, says of Ahaz, "And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And verse 4 goes on to add, and he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So the reason why God chose the sign of the virgin birth, the reason he announced what he would do to Ahaz in particular, was because Ahaz embodied so well the failure and the unfaithfulness of his people. Where would Israel's Savior come from? God had promised that a Savior would come, even from among his people, a Savior would arise. Even one of the people would arise and save Israel. The seed of Eve would crush the serpent's head. The Son of David would reign as a Redeemer King forever and ever. This was the promise of God. But where would he come from? And how would one born of woman be the faithful, indeed, the sinless Savior of his people? Answer, God would provide the Savior. In fact, God himself would be Israel's Savior. And how then would he arise from among the people? Through the virgin birth, indeed, the virgin birth of Christ, the man who was and is both God and man. So the second point is this, the necessity of the virgin birth. We might want to ask the question, well, why did Israel's Savior have to be one of their own? Why must the Savior of God's people arise from their own number? And the answer here is that the justice of God demanded it. Remember that when God provided salvation, he did not do so by setting aside his justice. He didn't say, never mind about sin, I'll just forget it. Yes, he provided for the forgiveness of his people's sin, but he did so, he forgave his people their sin exactly by fulfilling his justice and not by setting it aside. In the beginning, God had said to Adam concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he had said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So from the beginning, the wages of sin was death, so that only by fulfilling justice and not by setting it aside were his people to be forgiven of their sin. Therefore, we need to understand the virgin birth in terms of the justice of God. Behold, what God is showing us, what he is teaching us, what he is impressing upon us here is that he is a just God. God did not give his son to be born of a woman, even of a virgin mother. He did not give his son just to love on us. Yes, it was a supreme act of love. Make no mistake. But as Paul says in Romans 3, God would be just, which is to say, God would be true to his own character as a just God. He would make us to know him, and he would bring us to praise him as a God of justice. So even as the Savior must be, for just reasons, for the reason of justice, even as the Savior must be one of us, from among our own number and of our own flesh, yet he must be a sinless Savior, which is to say, he must be the Savior provided by God. In fact, he must be God himself. He must be Emmanuel, God with us in our own flesh. And so we might ask someone, do you believe in the virgin birth of Christ? And they might answer, oh yes, I believe it. That's what God's word says, and I believe it really happened that way. But if we followed up with the question, and why? Why did the Savior that God provided us have to be born of a woman? Well, then they might answer, well, I don't know. It was probably just to wow us. you know, just to amaze us by the miracle, to make the story extra special and super interesting. But you see, that answer is really a lot like Ahaz's answer of feigned godliness. At least it's kind of in the same category of arrogance and feigned godliness as the answer that wicked King Ahaz gave to God when God commanded him to ask for a sign. It's an answer that makes it sound like we didn't really need the virgin birth, but that's just how God chose to do it. We don't really need a God-man, a divine Savior. We just need a golly gee good story, a really interesting story, in order to attract us and hold our attention and keep us from focusing on that man who dresses in red and is overweight. But the text of Isaiah 7 says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." And the promise from God adds these words of explanation, "And she shall call his name Emmanuel." So we must behold the virgin birth. We must look at it, and even as we are amazed by the event itself, even as we are amazed simply that it happened, even more, we must be amazed by its significance, by its meaning. And its significance is this: the justice of God. We heard the Westminster Larger Catechism earlier, but here I want to give you the Heidelberg Catechism, starting with question and answer 13, which ask, "Can we pay the debt of our sin ourselves?" And the answer is certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. So question 14 is, "Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us?" Answer, no. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. In other words, the justice of God demands the virgin birth of Christ. Man has sinned, and man must pay for his sin. The answer continues, "Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it." So question 15 asks, "Well, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then?" And the answer is one who is truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. And why? Question 16, "God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others." Brothers and sisters, behold the virgin birth. Again, someone might want to argue, that just couldn't have happened. Virgins don't get pregnant. It can't happen. It didn't happen. It just makes a nice story, you see. Well, if it didn't happen, then we don't have a Savior. And we are still left to die and perish in our sin. Don't think that you can give away the virgin birth and still have any good news to cling to. And if we do so, if we cave in on the virgin birth of Christ, what we are really doing is committing idolatry. What we are really doing is making for ourselves, as Paul says, a god of our own art and imagination. We are inventing a god who is not just, but who at best just likes to do magic tricks, a god who just likes to show off what he can do. But again, Jesus never did a miracle that just showed how great he was. He never did a work that was merely the sign of his own greatness. All his miracles were done, yes, to show his power, but to show that he had come to use his power to save his people from sin and from death. And just so, in the virgin birth, we have a sign, and yet not just a sign of God's greatness and power, but of his justice. Man has sinned, and man must pay for his sin. But how? Where will the man come from who can pay not for his own sins, but for others? The answer is that man will come from God. God will provide us with the man. Yes, he was the seed of Eve who could crush the head of the serpent, or who would crush the head of the serpent. Yes, he was the son of David who would reign as Redeemer King, but he was also God. Even Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so as a third point, the two natures of Christ. You know, we cannot deal with the virgin birth of Christ without coming to the point of the two natures of Christ, because that really is the point of the virgin birth. To be exact, we maybe ought to say that the virgin birth has two points. Number one, the humanity of Christ. Number two, the divinity of Christ. In other words, the two natures of Christ. And here again, let us not think that we can give way on the divinity of Christ and still claim him as our Savior. Let us not think that we can deny either of Christ's two natures and still have an ounce of good news to rejoice in. So when the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness come knocking, send them away. Screw up your courage and rebuke them. Say to them, "Wow, I'm amazed that you have come to my front door in the middle of the day, because thieves usually come to the back door or through the window in the middle of the night." Tell them that you will not allow them to rob you of your Savior and of the gospel, because it all falls apart without the virgin birth. It all falls apart without a Savior who is both God and man. And when you're having lunch with your friend who is a liberal Christian, don't let that person pickpocket you. If they would deny the virgin birth, then they would deny the Christ of Scripture. And they would deny the two natures, or if they would deny the two natures of Christ, then they deny the gospel. Recognize that you're sitting across the table from Ahaz, at least one like him, one who would feign godliness at the point where God is making it clear you cannot do it on your own. Humanity cannot save itself. You are responsible, make no mistake, to save yourself by the justice of God, but you cannot do it. And so you need a Savior whom God Himself provides you, a Savior who is both God and man. Here I take you back to the Heidelberg Catechism again. Question and answer 35 says, "What does it mean that he, that is Christ, was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary?" And the answer is this: that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant, like his brothers in every way, except for sin. And question 36 follows: how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? Answer: he is our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived. And so we might put it this way, that the reason Christ had only one human parent is exactly because you had two. The reason he was born of a virgin is exactly because no one else ever was. Man has sinned, and man must pay for his sin. The justice of God demands it. But where is the man who can do it? How can the seed of Eve crush the head of the one who has become his master? How can the Son of David reign forever and ever when the wages of sin is death? You see, the seed of Eve and the Son of David must be one and the same man. And he must also be God. Only by the virgin birth do we have a sinless Savior and a Savior who is both God and man. Well, finally then, a fourth point the comfort of the Christian. All of this is meant not just for our theological knowledge, all of this is meant for our comfort. As we believe in Christ and receive assurance of our salvation in Him, maybe it all sounds so very philosophical to you. Well, if that's the case, if it all sounds rather philosophical to you, then do this. Go to the library on Monday and find some Socrates, find some Plato, find some Aristotle. Spend just 15 minutes reading those guys. And then come back home and pick up your Bible and read the story of the birth of Christ. This is not philosophy. There's no comparison. Granted, we are not free just to hear the story and decide for ourselves whether or not it really happened and what we think it all really means. Granted, we are called to behold these things which will require that we read and reread. So take up the Westminster Standards. Take up the Heidelberg Catechism on your own. Think about these things. Meditate on these things. And understand that the point is not your intellectual and theological prowess. The point, instead, is your comfort. Your comfort in Christ. What we don't often realize, or maybe we just forget, is that our hearts are smarter than our heads. And I know that sounds odd because we usually think of being smart by way of our heads, not our hearts. But indeed, in a way, our hearts are smarter than our heads. In other words, you can think that it doesn't matter, that it doesn't matter whether or not the virgin birth really happened. It still makes for a nice story. You can think that the two natures of Christ don't account for much. You can think that all such theological matters are, well, good for someone, those who happen to enjoy that kind of thing. But as for you, not so much. But your heart is smarter than your head. You can think what you want to think, but your heart knows better. There is no comfort in denying the virgin birth. There is no comfort in a Christ who is not God. And the day will come when you realize that you're about ready to die. The day will come when you know that your eyes will very soon close to the utter darkness of death. And what then, I ask you, will you still think that it doesn't matter? The Bible teaches that we all know there is a God. Despite what we might say, despite how a person might choose to ignore what their very soul is telling them, we know there is a God. That's what the Bible teaches. And we know that the existence of God is not a good thing for us. We know that His judgment is mounting up against us more and more every day. And so if we do confess to believe in God, it's not the God of Scripture that we believe in. We remake God to try to make it a good thing that He exists. But again, our hearts know better. Our hearts are smarter than our heads, and we are left without any comfort despite what we think, despite what we say we believe. So let us see, let us hear and understand that while the judgment of God is indeed mounted up against us for our sin, yet God's word also says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Let us see that a Savior has been provided us. God has sent His Son, and He is exactly the Savior that our souls need. He is one of us. He is fully human. Even still today, He is in the flesh at the right hand of the Father. He has taken our own flesh, you see, into heaven. And He is fully God as well, which he must be if his death would count for our sins and not for his own. So this sermon has been an effort to help you answer the call of God to behold the virgin birth of Christ. Behold, there was a day in the history of the world when a virgin was found to be with child. It happened once that a woman who had never known a man gave birth to a child. And it wasn't a magic trick from God. It wasn't a randomly generated sign from God because Ahaz refused to ask for one. Instead, it was a sign that fit the fact that Ahaz refused. Ahaz was a failure. You and I are failures. And so the gracious and merciful God of heaven has done the impossible. What was impossible for man to do, God has done by sending his son to be born of a woman and yet retaining his divinity. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us in our own flesh. And he is exactly the Savior we need. And he is exactly the Savior we have as we receive him by faith and trust in his saving work. Amen. Please pray with me. Thank you, O God, for not only telling us about this amazing event of a virgin conceiving and giving birth. Thank you as well for its prophecy. Thank you for foretelling it and then fulfilling it in the gospel record and the gospel story. Thank you for making this known to us so that our souls can rest. Because we know, if you will give us to admit it, we know that we need a Savior, and we know he must be one of us, and we know he must also be God. So thank you for this marvelous story of the outworking of your plan of salvation, the incarnation of your divine Son. And we pray that we would behold these things and indeed find great comfort in this message of salvation through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.